Good to see you. Good to be with you here and share in this service, and certainly enjoyed the lessons there on how that God made us all unique. He made us all different, and yet we are all very much alike in a lot of ways. It's a very good lesson. And so the children had their lesson. And now, if you weren't up here for children's meeting, I guess the rest of the service is for you. And I also like that. I also want you children to maybe get something out of the sermon this evening. Ordinances are something that is very interesting. And I know that children always, as you go through life, you are very interested in the ordinances of the church. And communion times are special times. And baptismal services are very special, and so we want it to be that way. And we want you all to be interested in what happens in our church services. The title is New Testament Ordinances. Are there Old Testament ordinances? Are there differences between Old and New Testament ordinances? We have this word ordinance or ordinances 57 times in the scriptures. And maybe we could say that it refers in scripture to spiritual or religious cultural practice that became a tradition. That's a rather broad term or broad definition. But we have this thought of ordinances throughout the scriptures. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 10, it says there, "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance," which was referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. "Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year." And so God was commanding the children of Israel that they would keep it. It was to be an annual ordinance, an annual tradition, an annual festival as such. In Leviticus chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, we have these words: "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." And then over in verse 30, "Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of those abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." And so there were heathen practices, there were heathen ordinances, and God had his set of ordinances that he called his people to observe. And God also indicates that when we keep his ordinances, it keeps us and safeguards us from following the ordinances of the world around us. Since the atoning effect of the Old Testament ordinances depended completely upon Christ, in other words, the Passover, the washings, the cleansings, the sprinklings, the pouring out the blood on the altar, all of that hinged on the work of Christ. And so all their ordinances pointed forward to Christ and was dependent upon the work of Christ at Calvary. The New Testament ordinances, on the other hand, as they've been identified, some of them at least refer backward to Christ's work. And we know that communion, for instance, Jesus said that as often as you eat this my flesh and drink my blood, or as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so that was Paul that wrote that. And so they point backward to the work of Christ and forward to his coming again. We'll look at that a little later on. Thinking about the purpose of this message, one purpose would be to gain a clear understanding of the scriptural directives and God's intent. What is it that God had in mind? Why did he give us the ordinances? Why did he direct? Why did he give the instructions for keeping these ordinances? God directed the church to engage in ceremonies that included tangible expressions that represented a commitment of faith to Him. Why did He do that? And secondly, would be to build appreciation for their continued practice and thereby blessing. You know, the ordinances as we know them, at least in my generation, really haven't changed a whole lot. What we practice today is pretty much what I remember almost exactly growing up as a boy. And it wasn't always that way. There were variations. I'm told that maybe not long before my memory goes back, communion or feet washing, for instance, the ministry would often go in a room by themselves and wash feet. And that was a practice that was changed somewhere in those years before I was born, somewhere around that time. And it varied from area to area. Maybe there are still places that do that. I'm not sure. But by and large, the ordinances follow a pattern. They've blessed the church. We've been blessed by them, and they haven't changed a lot. But how are we going to continue? How will we maintain that in the coming years, in the coming generations? And I'm not suggesting that there's never a place for change and good reason for change. 100 years ago, probably the church enjoyed the practice the way they did it and didn't see any reason to change. And today we're glad there were some changes. But there are two main reasons that a practice continues. One is that when there's a high regard for tradition, along with a commitment to have very little change. And so practices just keep going year after year. Another reason that a practice continues whenever there is a high regard for the directives of the scripture along with a respect for the traditions of the past. And that's where we find ourselves. I believe that's our goal and that's our intent. We have a high regard for the directives of the scripture. We follow the scriptures as closely as possible. One illustration of that would be the way we have feet washing. Again, using feet washing as an illustration, but the way we take a towel and we sort of gird that towel around us. And we do it because Jesus took a towel and He girded Himself. And, you know, for a lot, I don't know what your practice is here. You know, for a lot of years, I was used to having towels with strings on, and we'd gird that around our waist. And today anymore, the towels don't have strings, and I'm okay with that. But we follow the Bible directive as clearly as and as closely as practical and as realistic. And so our practices, we practice this much the same year after year, and it becomes a tradition, but it needs to be more than that, and we'll look at that as we go along through the sermon. Can we receive the intended blessing of these ordinances and these practices without, or can we receive the intended blessing without actually practicing the ordinance? You know, maybe it's all in the heart. Maybe it's all, what really matters is that we have it on the inside, that we love each other, that we care for each other in the brotherhood, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. Maybe communion isn't really all that important. How important is it? Can we receive the intended blessing without actually practicing the ordinance? I'd like you to turn for a text to 1 Corinthians 11. We have this word ordinance here, and could look at some other verses as well, but I chose to use these verses. So in reading verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me. This is Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthian church. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And we know how that, we'll look at this later on, but Paul went on to give the teaching on the Christian woman's veiling, and then halfway through the chapter, verse 23, he gives direction to the communion service. Notice Paul's heart here. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think that Paul is saying that follow me as I follow Christ and as I deliver and as I teach unto you that which Christ has taught me. Follow me as I follow Christ. In verse 3, Paul also was concerned that they understood the principle. In other words, the scriptures are clear that the ordinances, we have directives to the communion service and the emblems. In the baptismal service, baptisms were done with water. We understand that. That goes without saying. But there was a principle, there was a heart experience, there was an expression that was an outgrowth of the relationship with Christ. But Paul wanted them to understand the principle, and then he went on to give the teaching on the Christian woman's veiling. He began with a very important godly mandate of the order of authority, and then very clearly outlined the response of Christian women in veiling their God-given glory. And so Paul nowhere insinuates at all that the symbol was, or the obedience and covering, to be of any lesser importance than believing the principle. And we'll notice that as we look at these examples. We have seven ordinances: baptism, communion, feet washing, the holy kiss, Christian marriage, anointing with oil, and the Christian veiling. Are there only seven ordinances? How did we arrive at seven? In instruction class, we were taught seven ordinances. We continue to teach that. Are there only seven? Sometimes there's brothers that like to have debate about that. Daniel Kaufman, in the Doctrines of the Bible, identified seven, and he probably gets the credit for the fact that we observe seven today and we teach seven ordinances. There could be more than seven. The Catholic Church identifies seven sacraments, and I tend to believe that that's where the number seven came from. Daniel Kaufman's burden was to revive New Testament ordinance keeping, and in his day, the liberal trending congregations were dropping some of the ordinances, and they were emphasizing at least two in their congregations. That was communion and baptism, which are ordinances that are pretty much known in the Christian church, identifies the Christian church world over. But in Daniel Kaufman's day in the Mennonite church, Christian woman's veiling was being dropped. Conviction was being lost. The permanence of marriage was being challenged. And so Daniel Kaufman was calling the church to ordinance keeping, and he identified seven ordinances. There are other practices. There are other things that could be identified as an ordinance. Ordination, I believe, can be an ordinance. It's where we use books to, when there's a lot there's more than one in the class, we use books to identify who God is calling. And there is strength, and there is a charge that is given to a brother when, with the laying on of the hands of the bishop brethren or the presbytery, as the Bible outlines. And it's a work that God does in a man's heart. It's not the work of men as such, but it's a work of God, and so it could be identified as an ordinance as well. Now, thinking about ordinances, what is an ordinance? We could say that it's an external, visible ceremony or symbol that is established by God and has a spiritual meaning. Another definition: divinely commanded, external, tangible ceremonies and symbols which point to important inner spiritual truths. And I find it interesting, this word ordinance, this Greek word paradosis, is translated in the New Testament either ordinance or tradition. Each time it's one of the two. And this Greek word paradosis actually means transmission or transmitting something. And it's also a part of the definition. It's related to the word precept. And so it's this thought of commands that are taught and are propagated and are passed along and are transmitted from one generation to the next. And so today, the ordinances as we have them, they are precepts, they are commands that are passed along. They're practices that are transmitted. Maybe that's not a good word, because it's not just something that is automatically transmitted, but it's passed along from generation to generation. In the Old Testament, they were practices as a result of verbal teaching from parents and Jewish leaders. And the practice was transmitted through teaching and preaching and practice. Someone said this, that in the simplest sense, ordinances are the truths and their associated practices that are passed on from one generation to another. Since truth is from an unchanging God, expressions of those truths will change very little from era to era. So how do ordinances differ from a sacrament? I think that in our churches sometimes you might hear the word sacrament occasionally. We might let it slip sometimes, referring to especially communion emblems, the sacraments, but we believe that the ordinances or the emblems, especially in communion, the bread and the cup, baptism, the water that we use, they are symbols. The liturgical churches, such as the Catholic and Orthodox, use the term sacrament, whereas we use the term symbol or emblems, especially thinking of communion. The Orthodox Church recognizes 7 primary sacraments. Sometimes they're called holy mysteries, which are visible rituals conveying invisible grace. And there's variations of that. And even among the Orthodox groups, they have some variations of what they believe about the power and the ability of partaking of the sacraments. But they believe that they're visible rituals conveying invisible grace, and that God reveals himself and dispenses his grace through the church. And therefore, as a person partakes in the sacraments of the church, his soul is spared from eternal damnation and the wrath of God through imparting of the mystery of invisible grace on his soul. Maybe more simply said, we could describe it this way. Sacraments are believed to affect the salvation of the soul, whereas ordinances are seen as that which blesses the soul. Jesus said, "Happy or blessed are ye if ye do them." And so we don't believe that by partaking of the ordinances, by partaking of the bread and the cup and the communion service, for instance, we don't believe that there are saving merits in that, whether you partake or you don't partake. But Jesus said, "Blessed are ye if ye do them." And there's a reason that we are commanded to share in the communion, and there is a blessing. What is that blessing? What do we lose if we miss communion? Well, of course, we know that sometimes there's sickness, sometimes there are reasons beyond our control. But the practice of the ordinances should be special to us. And we ought to avail ourselves of the opportunity and the privilege, if at all possible. We believe that they are symbols of what has already happened in the heart. And for instance, in relation to the anointing with oil, it's a time when we implore the touch of heaven on a person's physical body. I'd like to just give a little overview of the ordinances, look at each one of them, and just share a few thoughts in relation to them. There's a lot that could be, or there's more that could be said in relation to each one. But thinking about the ordinances Remember that we want to encourage ordinance keeping, and we want to encourage and inspire us as we partake of the ordinances and as we observe the ordinances from time to time. How can we pass these practices on to the next generation? Well, one of the ways is that when they're important to us, they'll be important to our children. And when our children see that they're meaningful to us, and that it will leave an indelible impression on their minds. And so we want to encourage the practice of New Testament ordinances, looking first of all at water baptism. The early New Testament believers were added to the church by baptism. We have that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 41. While a believer is added by God to the spiritual kingdom upon repentance through the Spirit baptism, man is authorized to add the believer by water baptism to the earthly visible body of saints after the fruits of a new life are seen. And there's sometimes we have questions about, you know, is our practice the best practice? Why don't we baptize immediately upon conversion? And I believe that God allows some variation. He allows church leaders and church brothers to decide some of those things. And we need to decide how we're going to do it. I don't believe that it would be wrong to have baptism immediately following conversion. In the New Testament, it's very clear that baptism was the next step that followed conversion, repentance and conversion. And we also have indications, just on Sunday I taught instruction class there at Swatara, and we looked at the lesson on baptism, and I was impressed with Philip as he went to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, if baptism is what saves, then the first thing that Philip should have done is found water and quick got him baptized. But he taught him the scriptures and he helped him to understand Jesus. And when they came to water, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "So what does hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "Do you believe?" You know, Philip wanted to make sure that the Ethiopian eunuch understood the requirements for baptism. And so it's the same way today. In our efforts to ensure that young people and those that come to the faith understand the basic principles of salvation and the new birth experience, and then we move on to baptism. And in the New Testament, it's very clear that baptism preceded being a part of the church brotherhood. And so we give a period of instruction before baptism, maybe not so much as a time of proving, but a time to allow the new believer a confirmation of their own, in their own heart as to their readiness to make a lifetime commitment. Vows, baptismal vows are serious, and they're quite all-encompassing. And you know, I said in the instruction class on Sunday morning that you know, when I have a baptismal service, almost every time I think about that vow that's made, that they're giving up their own carnal will. And, you know, the bishop that baptizes needs to deal with that too on an everyday experience. And it's a vow that is serious. Vows are made and record is made in heaven. And so baptism is an ordinance of the church. We say that upon the confession that you have made before God and these witnesses, and the witnesses are the church. And so you as a congregation, when there's a baptismal service, be there. I think I've noticed, maybe this doesn't happen here, but I've noticed in our churches sometimes where I'm involved in baptisms, it seems like maybe the young people, maybe the older young people, I'm not sure, maybe they don't think baptisms are all that important. You know, the person that's being baptized aren't their age, and so it's really, they don't really have to be there. But everybody should be at our baptismal services. Young people, older folks, we all should be there. And I like to see when a lot of people come front and meet the class that's baptized and wish them God's blessing and encourage them in the Lord and in their faith and in their commitment. Secondly, communion service. Jesus gave an example of communion. Paul received this example from the Lord, and he gave it and taught it. Communion is a time of reflection. It's a time of looking back to Jesus and thinking about his amazing love and his amazing perfection and his amazing holiness and his amazing provision of redemption and his amazing grace. Jesus was a spotless Lamb of God. He was a perfect Lamb, and his blood was perfect. He was all man, and he was all God, and therefore he was the perfect sacrifice, and therefore man, and we included, all needed that redemption from sin. And Jesus said that, "This do in remembrance of me." And so communion is a time of reflection in remembering his work. Remembering our sinful condition. Remembering that all of us together, no matter what our backgrounds are, we all needed the blood of Jesus. And we all, when we partake of that bread, Christ's body needed to be crushed for all of us. Not more for some and less for others. He gave his lifeblood for everyone, for each one of us. And it was the only way that we could be saved. This do in remembrance of me. Communion is a time where we partake of one bread and one cup. It represents a unity with Christ and unity within the brotherhood, the body of Christ. And of course, it also points to his coming again. You do show the Lord's death till he come, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. And Jesus said in Matthew 26 that I'm not going to eat this with you again, but I'm going to eat it with you anew in my kingdom. And so someday there will be another communion, another partaking, another great supper of the Lamb. Looking at feet washing is a time when we confirm, it's a time, an opportunity to confirm our love to each other in practical ways. Commit ourselves to helping each other, caring for each other. It's a time when we commit ourselves to servanthood. Feet washing is also a time when we commit ourselves to accepting help from our brother. You know, it's not when you wash your brother or sister's foot, you sprinkle water over it and you dry it off. But when you dip your foot in the bucket and let them wash your feet, you're saying, "I'm accepting your help and your contribution in my life." It's an expression of humility. We could say that it's emphasizing our horizontal appreciation for each other. Number four, the Christian woman's veiling, and we have that here in 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not going to read all these verses. I'd like to read just a few of these verses. We read verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now, in our world today, that kind of language sounds very discriminating. Very. And this whole idea just sounds to women in the world today that they're being pushed under and restricted and all of that. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And it just, to women in the world today, it sounds like abuse. It sounds like just being used by men. And notice in verse 10, after he says this, after he outlines this pattern that God established, he says, for this cause, for this cause. It's because of God's divine order that he has established. It's an order that is not just for the church. It's an order that is not just for husbands and wives, but it's an order for society. It's an order for communities. And it's an order that God has established as women and men relate together. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And I'll stop reading there. There's power on her head because of the angels. And that's a precious verse, I think. And you know, commentators don't agree on what all these words mean. And this having power on her head because of the angels. And what do the angels have to do with it? And there's a fair amount that we could say on that point. And I don't understand everything that Paul's endeavoring to teach here necessarily. Angels are servants of God. And they serve in the earth. And they serve men. And they move among men. And they see what happens in our lives. And he says here that for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And in this order, as a woman finds her place under the direction of men in general, and her husband especially, there's a recognition and a notice that angels have of that, I believe. And there's an identity, there's a connection that they can make with the role that they fill in God's plan and the role that our sisters fill as they serve under the direction of men. It's an ordinance. It's the divine headship that God established. And so it's not only an order for husbands and wives, like I mentioned, but, you know, single sisters that teach school, serve under school board members and under principals. And, you know, it's just, life is just full of examples where you serve under the direction of men and under their leadership. And it's a tremendous blessing. It's the way God designed it. It's the way God intended it to be. And there's protection there. There's security there. And you sisters benefit from the strength and that men have. God did create men to be stronger emotionally and have the ability to lead and to figure things out and to figure out the problems of life. You know, we don't always get it right, and we don't always, sometimes you ladies have a lot of good ideas that men need to pay attention to, but men carry the weight of the responsibility of the decisions, and you can find rest and security in that. And so it's an ordinance of the church. And since the Christian woman's veiling is an ordinance of the church, I believe that it's important that we are unified in our practice and consistent in the practice. And so as a church, we give direction to the size of coverings. Doesn't matter. You know, if it's just simply a symbol, does it really matter how large the covering is? Well, these verses use the word covered. And I believe that it's consistent with the principle that's given here that a woman's hair is not the prominent thing as someone looks at you, but it's the covering. It's the covered head, the veiled head that blesses God and blesses and honors this principle. And so let's continue to enjoy finding our place under God's direction and his order. Number 5, we have the holy kiss, and we have this referenced numerous places in the epistles, the kiss of charity. It's referred to a few different ways, but the holy kiss, I believe, is that which builds mutual faith, a shared faith. It's not only saying, brother, I love you, but it's also saying that we are brothers in the faith together. We are comrades together in keeping the faith, and we are here to help each other. And it's an expression that is outlined clearly in the scriptures. We have, number six, we have anointing with oil. It's a time of, well, I don't know how many of you have been along with an anointing service. How many of you have ever been in an anointing service? Well, that's good. It's quite a few of you. They're just very special times. And anointing with oil is a privilege. It's a gift that God has given to the church. James 5 says that if any are sick, let him call for the elders of the church. And it's very clearly a gift, an opportunity, a privilege, special recognition that's given to those who are a part of the brotherhood of believers. And it's instituted by the elders of the church. It's a time when God provides that we can gather together and give special recognition to God and His strength and His power. He created us. He made us. And we know that in every situation and in every instance, He is well able to heal. And it's a time when we commit our faith and our trust to Him and allow Him to work as He pleases. And so it's a time of resigning our will to God's divine will and giving expression of faith and trust in His power to heal. And it's, I believe that anointing with oil is something that we have been practicing more over the years. Years ago, it was maybe pretty much a last resort. Someone was, out of answers, and then they would call for an anointing. And I'm not judgmental of that, because I actually believe that we could become too careless with this ordinance. It's sacred, and it's not something to be taken carelessly. But God provides it, and let's use it. Let's avail ourselves of this privilege. I believe that it's wise and well if we don't wait and use anointing with oil as a last resort. And that's not because God's limited in His power at that point, but God makes it available to us, and He has granted us a gift for the church. Number seven is Christian marriage. Marriage is the miracle of two diverse people becoming one flesh and living and serving the Lord and each other in harmony. It's a faith-building for the community and for the church. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Ephesians 5 compares marriage to the relationship of Christ and the church. And so marriage is an ordinance as well, because even though minister or bishop, minister of the gospel, performs the marriage in front of the church, God is the one that joins together. And Jesus said that what man, let not man put asunder. I don't have those exact words. But it's an ordinance. It's a work that God does. Well, again, nowhere does Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles ever give the slightest indication that if you decide to skip the practice, just make sure you remember the principle. We don't have that anywhere in the scriptures. But the practice is what God has given to us, the directives He's given to us, and it helps to keep it alive in our hearts as well. The ordinances have been compared to bark on a tree. And we know that with a tree, The life of the tree is in the center of the tree. The nutrients come up through the center. They don't come up through the bark. But we also know that if you remove the bark from the tree will eventually die. And so ordinances can be compared to bark on the tree. It's what you see on the outside. It's the expression of what has happened or is happening on the inside. And if you remove the bark, if we stop the practice of the ordinances, be sure that it will affect the life in your heart and in our souls. The ordinances are for the mutual benefit of the church. They were given for the church. Of course, some ordinances are voluntary. We know that. Marriage is voluntary. Anointing with oil is voluntary. It's not a command. Our ministers don't hear of someone in the congregation that's sick and then call them up and say, hey, tomorrow evening we're having an anointing service. We don't do that. It's voluntary. Are all the ordinances voluntary? Can we pick and choose? How should we decide? Think about this. The next time, or here in the spring when it's time for communion, what if Brother Sherwin would come to communion service on Sunday morning and he would say, we're not going to have any of the emblems today. We're not going to share in the bread. We're not going to have grape juice, but we're going to have communion. We're going to preach the same thing. We're going to say the same things. We're going to give some time for everyone to just meditate in their minds about what Christ means to them, means to you, but we're just not going to do the bread and the cup. And you say, well, that wouldn't even be communion. And I agree, it wouldn't be. And so if we try to have communion without the emblems, what would be missing? What would we be missing? It's just good to think about that. If we decide that the Christian salutation isn't for me, is there anything that's lost? I'll let you answer that, and you think about that. If we're blessed when we observe the ordinances, what do we miss when we choose to refrain? Jesus told Peter, he said that if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And there were a number of lessons that Jesus was endeavoring to teach to Peter. But I think that there's a lesson that we can learn even today in that. That if we refuse the ordinances, and I don't know that any of us, I don't know that anyone is looking to refuse the ordinances, but if we become careless about them, what do we miss? What is it? What is the blessing that will not be ours? How can we keep from losing the practices, losing the ordinances? Well, we need to remember that the New Testament directives never expire. And remember that practicing them and doing them is part of what teaches the next generation. And our children see our practices, they see what matters to us. Literal practice encourages continuity. We need to allow the experience of our hearts and our love for a Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus to be vibrant in our lives. And as we maintain that and as we continue to practice these ordinances and as they are meaningful to us, I believe that we will continue this and it will be a blessing to the church in the future. May God bless each of you as you serve the Lord, and as you commit yourself to following Him in the practical ways that He outlines. May God bless you.